We'll open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 10. And we have looked at these interim or interlude periods, and we have said that these are explanations with reference to the other events taking place in the tribulation period. And the first interlude is here, and it's in verses in chapters 4 and 5, dealing with the beginning of in heaven of the tribulation on earth. And the significance is that this interlude makes it very clear that the judgments are taking place on the earth have their origin with God in heaven. This is what God is doing. This is not just a real bad time on earth and it just happenstance. It's the order of God. It's the judgment of God. And we see that very clearly in this first interlude. The second interlude deals with 144,000 and the sealed witnesses of Jesus Christ upon the earth. And they are listed in the order here. The tribes, the 12 tribes, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes listed there. And the two tribes that are not mentioned are Dan and Ephraim. But I put in red the birth order so that you can see that it's not given in birth order. Judah is first. The Lion of Judah is Jesus Christ. And it lists them in that particular order. But what is significant is when you come to the end time, it will be God who has preserved 12,000 from each tribe. They are sealed to live throughout the tribulation period. Death cannot touch them. So whatever is happening on the earth, I can't say that they won't suffer. So if there's hunger on the earth, they will be hungry. But they cannot be killed. They cannot be martyred. Satan cannot touch them. And they will live through that entire period. And they become witnesses. And they're witnesses to a great multitude of others who will believe. And people, I have conversation with people about the book of Revelation. In fact, I had a conversation with someone today who said, I didn't know that people would be saved during the tribulation period. I thought when the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air, then there will be no more salvation upon the face of the earth. And I said, you should read the book of Revelation. It's a great book. And when you read this, you find that these people are sealed and saved, and these people are saved and martyred. And they will either be martyred in some of the judgments that take place on the earth, because the judgments are overwhelming, or in particular, you'll see as we go on in the book of Revelation that the unholy triad of Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet are enraged by the 144,000 that they cannot kill, so they turn to the ends of the earth and they find everyone they can kill, and they make sure, or they try to make sure, that they completely wipe out the saved people living upon the earth. I think it's interesting, just as sort of an aside, that when in the past 2,000 years of church history, God is establishing his kingdom, and Satan is doing everything to undermine that kingdom. When Satan is told that he is to exit heaven, he is given 7 years to accomplish his kingdom. And one of the things that's going to be so frustrating to him is during the time he's establishing his kingdom, Jesus Christ will be saving a multitude of people, a vast multitude of people for his own salvation. That means that these will be glorified at a later time. At the beginning of the tribulation, sometime here in terms of when things take place, the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air. These will be saved afterwards, and they will await till the ending of the tribulation for their time and when they are glorified and blessed by God. So that's the second interlude. The third interlude we're going to look at tonight, it begins with, there's actually two parts to this. First is the little book. And this part will leave you wanting to know more. and knowing less. You say, well, that's kind of a sad thing to think of. But when you read this, chapter 10, it's sending a message that we need to hear. But it is sending a message that is a little disturbing because we don't know all that we want to know. But let me just read this passage and make some comments as we read through it. Reading from Revelation chapter 10, verse 1. And I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice, as it were, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Let me just pause there for a minute. The identity of this angel is not specified, and some have a thought that perhaps this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of the possibilities. When people are interpreting the book of Revelation, there's a lot of interpretations that are given. To me, it seems like this is another mighty angel. So this is an angel who has power and great authority upon the earth. And he sets his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, indicating dominion and his power and dominion over the whole of the earth. This is one of those instances where you read your Bible and you say, it's going to be amazing when our eyes are open and we can see the angelic domain, the spiritual domain functioning in our world. Because we look at our world and we see the beauty of the earth and we just see the physical world. We don't see the spiritual realities. But in fact, the angels and the demons are actively involved in the world in which we live. But here, this is a special moment, and this angel appears, and it says, and when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. Now, let me stop there. This is a passage. This is a passage of Scripture dealing with the things that are taking place upon the earth. And I want to look at Psalm 29. Just turn back to Psalm 29 just for a moment. In Psalm 29, many people think this is reference to this psalm and perhaps significance to this psalm. And let me read Psalm, verse 1. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness and shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. In his temple, everyone says, glory. The Lord sat enthroned in the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. And here you have the voice of the Lord, and the voice of the Lord is thundering. And here you have these seven peals of thunder here in this passage. And when John is ready to write down what is stated here, he is stopped from writing. You say, well, what is the significance of that? And the answer is, the significance is that there are things that are going to take place in the tribulation period that we are not privileged to know at the present time. In other words, there's even more revelation because the pealing of this thunder, and it says, and I heard Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. What is he going to write? He's going to write what was said, what the thundering said. But I heard a voice saying, seal up the thunders which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and all the things that are in the earth, in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there shall no longer... There should be delay no longer. Some of the translators translated this, there shall be time no longer. And that's sort of an accurate translation, but the whole idea is the time is short. There's no longer any delay. So part of this thundering at the end is this knowledge that is given that we don't get to receive right now, because the scripture is given so that we will understand what we need to know and not satisfy all we're curious to know. And you can see that throughout the scriptures. I mean, the Bible is like an unfolding revelation. I mean, when you first see Genesis 3:15 and the seed of the woman is presented, it's the seed of the woman. The only thing you know about this seed who is coming is it's going to be a human being. This human being is going to crush the serpent's head. And I read Genesis 3:15, I say, well, it's going to be some human being who's going to be engaged in a battle with Satan. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what that's going to be. But I don't know. It doesn't say in this human being is going to be Jesus Christ. By the way, he's also going to be the Son of God. And by the way, he's going to be Savior and he's going to be King. But all of that is revealed throughout the Old Testament. So it's like the Lord oftentimes makes a promise of what he's about to do, and there's more revelation to come. And this is a part of that more revelation to come, which will be announced. But part of what is being said, we know, is that this comes where it says there's no longer any delay. The judgment is going to take place, and the end is at hand. Now that brings us to another interesting part of this book, or this chapter rather. And this chapter is, for me, it's a hard chapter because there's a lot here that I don't understand than I do understand when I read this. So, you know, sometimes people say, well, when I read the book of Revelation, I read and I don't completely understand what is being stated. And I say, well, part of that is because there is more to come. And you're told that there is more to come, but is there no longer any delay? And verse 7 reads, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to the servants his prophets. So this particular passage is taking place between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. It's near the end. Remember, there are seven seals. You are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. The seventh seal is seven trumpets. So now you have these seven trumpets that are going to be blasted, and the seventh trumpet is seven bowls. So you've got these seven periods, and then in the seventh period you have these seven trumpets, and then the seventh trumpet is the seven bowls, which sort of means this judgment is kind of like a crescendo at the end. So to think that the whole of the 7 years of this tribulation period is going to be one judgment meted out over a period of time is not the way the tribulation is going to take place. What is going to take place is probably the first half will be more of a time of peace upon the earth, and Satan and the false prophet and the Antichrist, this unholy triad, will declare themselves and to be the ones who bring peace upon the earth. And the Antichrist will claim to be the Prince of Peace. But he's not the Prince of Peace, because then this tribulation time takes place upon the earth with this crescendo of judgment at the end. So it gets really much worse, and that's probably why you have this saying the time has come and this judgment is going to be poured out upon the earth. So the seventh angel is about to sound. So we have the timing when this takes place. God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then it brings us to this little book. And the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. And I went to the angel that said and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Now again, there are some who think this little book is a reference to the Bible and the whole of God's prophecy, and that the taking and the eating of it, it's sweet in the sense of the promises of God and the love of God and the grace of God that is revealed. And yet there's another part of this Bible as well that pronounces divine judgment and trials and tribulations and difficulties. And the truth that is so sweet is also a trial, a tribulation, an affliction. So it not only refers to the end times, but refers to our time. And we take and we say, well, the Bible is sweet. It's really wonderful. It promises the salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, the salvation in Jesus Christ, the eternal life. And yet the Bible that promises so much is also says, and you will suffer persecution, and you will be afflicted, and you will face trials and tribulations in your life. And the same book that is sweet is also bitter in our experience in the sense of these trials and great difficulties. And John is taken, he takes this book, and he eats the book. And it is sweet to him, and yet there is bitterness as well. And this is a great example of the bitterness upon the earth. The God of grace that promises eternal salvation is also the God who promises great judgment upon the face of the earth. And here comes this judgment. And with the blowing of the seventh trumpet, there's going to be seven vials, and these seven vials are a great destruction upon the earth. So it seems to be, you know, speaking of these truths that are taking place. And it speaks also of the mystery of God and revealing of the things related to God. In verse 7 it says, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when it is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished. And perhaps this mystery of God that it's referring to is the fullness of God's revelation, revealing him as the God of grace, revealing him as the God of justice, the God of holiness, the God of wrath. You see the fullness of the revelation, that the mystery is. A mystery is that which needs to be fully revealed in order for us to know it. So here the mystery of God is revealed in all of this. So that's this first part of this passage, which deals with the angel and this little book. And you say, well, you look at this and say, well, is this truly a significant thing to be revealed as the outpouring of this judgment? And I say it is, because it reveals that there's much more to be known. The book of Revelation is not just the fullness of the revelation. If you know the book of Revelation, you know everything is going to take place. There's more to be revealed. But what you will see is the fullness of God being displayed in all that is accomplished, in the even the pouring out of judgment upon the earth. So that is very significant. Now, there's another part of this, and if you turn to chapter 11 and you look at at verses 1 through 13, you see another somewhat interesting thing taking place during this period of tribulation. And again, I'm going to read this in sections, and there's first this measuring that takes place, and then these two witnesses. It says then, which sort of connects it to the previous passage, then, after he eats the book, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months." Okay, now we have this measuring rod, and this is something you can see taking place. The temple is measured in Ezekiel chapter 40, and there's a measuring rod in Zechariah chapter 2, and even Revelation 21 to come, there's this measuring. But this is the measuring of the temple of God, and it's with a rod. It's a tall rod. It's maybe, it says it's a reed like a measuring rod. And some have said that this is a rod would be like 10 feet tall or something. That was the number that was given to me. And there is the measuring of the temple, meaning the Holy of Holies and the holy place, and perhaps even the altar, and just that part. And the temple was, if you look at diagrams of the temple, that was the formal part of the temple grounds. And everyone, the children of Israel, they could come and the women had a place where they would stop, but the men could bring the offerings and sacrifices and enter into that temple by the altar and offer the sacrifice. But that's as far as they could go. The priest then could go into the holy place, and then the high priest once a year into the Holy of Holies. But this is the location of God. This is really the throne room of God. And in order to approach the king, the throne, you have to go through this. You are sinners, and you can't be sinners in the presence of a holy God. So all these sacrifices have to be made in order to stand before the king. And so, but there's just the measuring of the holy place and the Holy of Holies, and perhaps related to where the altar is. And this is the only part measured, because the rest of this is given to the Gentiles. And that has been taken by some to refer to the fact during the first part of this tribulation period, there will be liberty and great liberty given to the Jews to exercise religion and the worship of God, and perhaps the temple being appearing, the formal part of the temple appearing on the Temple Mound. And some of us said, well, you know, in order for the temple to reappear on the Temple Mound, the Dome of the Rock has to be removed. And I said, that may be, or it may be off to the side, but it may be that the worship is the freedom of worship is granted to Israel to enter into worship. That being the case, the 144,000 and the many people turning to Christ are going to indicate that this is a temple mound and a temple that worships the king, being Jesus Christ. So how this temple operates and the things that are taking place in it, I don't know, because it doesn't say, but there's a measuring. And it may refer, when it says measure the people and those who worship there, that some have suggested that the rod is 10 feet, so everyone will fall short in that measurement. It may indicate that the people worshiping there in the temple fall short of what they should be. It also indicates that the Gentiles shall tread upon this for the time until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And that may refer, just hold your finger here and look to Luke 21. And it mentions in this, in verse 24, it says, let me begin in verse 20. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that the desolation is near. Let those in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are in the midst of it depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babes in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and the wrath upon the people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive unto the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So it may refer to this, the Gentiles are ruling now, and this area is under the domain of the Gentiles. And so it It perhaps refers to, you know, the last half of this tribulation period. Now, I'm going to say that because it says 42 months. That 42 months is 3.5 years. So that's, you're talking about half the tribulation, a month being 30 days. And these 42 months, the city will be trod underfoot by the Gentiles. And that probably refers, I say probably because I don't know for sure, but probably refers to the second half of the tribulation. The first part being a time of peace, the second part where the Antichrist takes his seat in the temple and declares himself to be God. And then you have this domain of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. So there's this measuring that takes place. Then we have this interesting part that begins in verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. It's the same thing as 42 months. But here it's spoken of in terms of days. And they're clothed in sackcloth. And these are two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Let me stop in verse 4. Now these, I want you to look at Zechariah chapter 4. And this is right before Matthew, Haggai, Zechariah. These are post-exilic prophets after the exile. And in Zechariah chapter 4, you have a reference to these two things together. Verse 4 and verse 1, it says, "And the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and the seven, and on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. And two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at the left.' So I answered and spoke to the angel who has talked to me, and I said, 'What are these?' The angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' And he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel: not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" And look down again toward the end. And in verse 11 it says, "Then I answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive trees, one on the right and the lampstand, and the other on the left?' And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two golden pipes from which the golden oil drains?' And he answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' And he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord at the Lord of the whole earth.'" Now that's very interesting. This is a post-exilic prophet. It means a prophet after the exile, meaning about 408 BC. But Zechariah is speaking of the things to come, and he sees two trees and these two lampstands, and you see the tree supplying the oil, providing for the lamp to burn, because it is burning is provided for it, so it's kind of like this continuous burning lamp. And part of this continuing burning lamp is, it reveals that the Lord accomplishes his purposes. He says, "This is the word of the Lord of Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit." It is the spirit of God who is empowered to accomplish the purposes of God, this endless supply of light and truth, and that is provision here in referred to in Zechariah. But here you have the same picture. It takes the imagery, and this is one of those places where you have the Old Testament and the New Testament connected by the similarity of this thing that is referred to. And you have these two witnesses, and the two witnesses, and these are two, they're called two olive trees and two lampstands standing before God of the earth. And it's as if, it's like, if you're reading from Zechariah, you go, oh, that's what Zechariah is talking about. That's you know, not only talking about that God accomplishes his purposes by his spirit and by his power, but here we have another example, perhaps the fulfillment of this in very literal terms. And I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all the plagues as often as they desire. This is an interesting development. You say, well, you can look at the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments, and you don't see this coming. So what's happening here? And they said, well, it appears that the Lord raises up two witnesses. Who are these two witnesses? That's one of the interesting questions that is asked. And some say, well, Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah. Because the plagues that are mentioned here are similar to some of the things that are associated with Moses and Elijah and the things that they have done. And there's some interesting passages in the Elijah was caught up to meet the Lord. And in Jude chapter 6, you have the dispute of Satan over the body of Moses. You know, what is that about? And you, when you read that, you say there's this dispute that takes place between Michael and Satan concerning the body of Moses. And I say, well, where is the body of Moses? I thought he was buried in the just outside the promised land. And so all of that's somewhat of a mystery, and I'd like to have the answer to you. Some people say, no, it's not Moses and Elijah, and I prefer to think, if I'm going to put names on it, I would like it to be Enoch and Elijah, because Enoch was caught up, and Elijah was caught up. I don't know what happened to Moses, but I don't know the whole thing about the body being in dispute, but I know those two were caught up, and so where are they? I mean, that being caught up means they have their physical bodies in heaven. I mean, that's sort of interesting to think about, but they're, so maybe, and it's appointed for man to die, so maybe those two are going to come back and experience death. I really don't know, but having said I don't know, now I'll tell you what I really think. I don't know is what I really think. Probably this will be two witnesses that are raised up by God as prophets at the end times. And all this talk about Moses and Elijah and Moses and Enoch will be for nothing, because it's probably these two who are raised up to God, by God. By the way, there's passages in Malachi also that says that Elijah will appear at the end time. So that's why I vote twice for Elijah on that, and either Enoch and Elijah or Moses and Elijah, but two votes for Elijah because of that prophecy. But then there seems to be that John the Baptist fulfilled some of that prophecy as well with reference to Elijah. So it's very curious, but I think it's best, if it's not named, to say it's not known. It's not for us to know and not for us to worry about. Then you say, well, why did you talk about it for 5 minutes? And I go, I don't know. It's just people always read this passage and they want to say, who are these two witnesses? But clearly they have power. The point is, they're in Jerusalem. This is the place, really, the place where the unholy triad of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are seeking to establish this unholy kingdom. They're doing their best, and these two are like a thorn in the side, because no one can touch them. No one can touch them until their ministry is completed, but no one can touch them. And furthermore, these can torment the earth. I mean, they can make it not rain. They can destroy with fire. You never want to argue with somebody who has the power to destroy you with fire. You know, it's like, you know, you, in an argument with somebody, say, I'm arguing with you. You're arguing. We're having this argument. So I say, fire from him. You know, and they all burn up and they're gone. It's like, well, I don't want to argue with that person. But that's what they will be like. Can't argue with them. And furthermore, if they say it's this part of the world is disobedient to God, no rain upon them. It will not rain upon them. And they have great power. They can turn water to blood. And they can engage in judgment, and they engage in plagues. So the point is, here you have this unholy triad seeking to establish their kingdom. And the thorn in the side of this is this display of these prophets of the Lord that are still raising the cry of the Lord and proclaiming the Lord. But here they stand. And everybody hates them. And notice what happens. Verse 7 says, "And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them." Now the beast that comes out of the pit is Satan. The beast that comes out of the sea is, you'll see in chapter 13, is the Antichrist. And the beast that comes out of the earth, that's the false prophet. We'll study those when we get to them, but the beast that comes out of the pit is Satan himself. So it is Satan who comes forth, and how what this looks like, I don't know, but it is Satan who kills them. And notice what happens. He overcomes them and kills them. This is a great moment for Satan. It's a great moment like when he crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. I say when he crucified, but I'm just saying he delighted in the crucifixion, and he's behind all of everything from the betrayal to the trial to the whole thing. This is Satan delighting in what he's done with the Messiah, the Son of God, and kills him. And this is, you know, no one can touch these two except for Satan himself, and he stands forth in whatever way that he stands forth, and these two are killed. He makes war against them and kills them. "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Those are references to the whole city of Jerusalem. "Then those from the peoples, tribes and tongues and nations will see their dead bodies, three and a half days, and will not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves." So for 3.5 days, these bodies are going to be put on display. Now, this is one of those interesting passages of Scripture. It says, "Then those from peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and will not allow their bodies to be put in the graves." Say, how do all these people see these dead bodies? And like I said, if I was teaching this passage 100 years ago, I would say, I don't know how that's going to happen. Because 100 years ago, to get knowledge of what's going on in the Middle East would take more than 3 days to get to you. But it says 3 days. Today, we can see what's taking place anywhere around the world. I mean, you turn on the evening news and suddenly you're in Israel, and suddenly you're in Europe somewhere, and suddenly you're in South America somewhere, and they can take you all over the world on events that are taking place in our world today. And when these bodies are put on display, they're not only going to be put on display in Jerusalem, but they're going to be put on nationwide and worldwide TV. And everyone's going to see it. And that's one of the things that requires technology in order for there to be the fulfillment of Scripture. But God is the God of technology too. For those of you who don't like computers, remember God is the God of computers too. He's the God of technology. He is the one who arranges these things. So here we have, and the whole thing will be broadcast all over the world, and everyone will rejoice. Why? Well, because these were two holy servants of God making everyone miserable. And we're glad they're dead. That's what this unholy world will say. We're glad they're gone. We don't want them. We don't want them doing these things upon the earth. So their dead bodies will be on display. And you continue to read in the text. "Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow the dead bodies to be put in the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell upon the earth." Now, after 3.5 days, breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In that same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 men were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. And you look at this as sort of the amazing, you know, event that takes place here. Satan kills these two and he puts them on display. This is my victory. And similar to Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, so these two are raised not as substitutionary atonements, but as living witnesses. And they're raised from the dead in victory over Satan, because Satan is the one who killed them. And they're going to ascend, and the people are going to see this. I don't know what people are going to see when we ascend to glory. When the Lord comes and we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, we are raptured into his presence. I don't know what the world is going to see, but I know what the world's going to see here. They're going to see these two ascend. And the world, it says, is going to give glory to God. But this is not a glory to God, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ as my Savior. They're just going to recognize that God is the greater. And they're going to say, God is the greater. Whatever Satan and the false prophet and the Antichrist have attempted to do here has been triumphed by God. And this God who is judging the earth, he is the greater. So that's one of the messages that they're going to clearly see. And then the earth is going to quake beneath their feet. And a tenth of the city and 7,000 people are going to die. This is a great judgment that is going to fall upon the city of Jerusalem. They're going to see this. Now again, you look at this and you say, okay, here we have these two witnesses and their testimony, their prophesying, their death, their resurrection, their entrance to heaven, this great earthquake. What is the significance of all this? And the answer is that God is at work during this time. And when you see that Satan is cast down from heaven and he has time to establish his kingdom, and you're going to see that in the coming interludes where that is presented, you see that even during this time, God has a witness. God has a presence. God has his people. And it's as if when Satan is seeking to establish his unholy kingdom, that God is saying, no, that's not going to be able to happen. And part of this has to do with these two witnesses. Part of it has to do with things we don't yet know what God is going to do in the pronouncement of these seven thunders that take place. But we do know that this is a time when Satan appears to be conquering, but God is at work and God is accomplishing his purposes. And we look at this and we should be amazed. I mean, we know that people during this period of time, that people are going to be saved and they're going to be martyred. And we know that there's going to be a presence of God in this time, and he's going to be accomplishing his purposes, and the Satan's power is diminished in God's presence. Satan's power is a derived power from God. The only thing he has is what God has given him. But he has a derived power, and God is the greater power. And God rules over all. Even in this tribulation period of time, when God is pouring out judgment and wrath upon the earth, you see the grace of God, the kindness of God in bearing witness of the truth, and the kindness of God in gathering a people unto himself during this time. 144,000 that cannot be touched, who are believers in Jesus Christ, going forth with the gospel message to the ends of the earth, and many people, a multitude that cannot be numbered, people being saved and martyred, and God accomplishing this, two witnesses and proclaiming truth. So it's really the collision of two kingdoms is what you're seeing in this passage. These two kingdoms colliding. Because it's not enough to say, okay, Satan, you have 7 years, do as you please upon the earth. And at the end of that time, we're going to have these final judgments, and these judgments will be poured out upon the earth. But even during this time, God reveals the supremacy of Jesus Christ and the supremacy of God and the supremacy over all and his sovereignty, and he rules even in this time. And he's going to make pronouncements during this time that they shall be accomplished. We say, glory be to God. So that's the purpose of these interim periods, is just to get you a glimpse of something else. It's not just 21 judgments. That is what I would call the Great Tribulation, is the 21 judgments. But during these 21 judgments, the periods of things taking place, and what Satan is doing, and we're going to find out more of what Satan is doing. We're going to find out more of what the false prophet is doing. And we're going to find out much more that is revealed in these other interim periods, because there's a great deal to be revealed. But never forget that this is the God who rules over all, and his purposes stand. And he's accomplishing a people for himself, and he's indicating his authority and his dominion, even in times when it seems that Satan himself has the upper hand. God rules over all. So it's great truth. And these interim periods, these interludes, explain truth that we need to know if we're going to rightly understand this great tribulation to come. And some people say, well, I hope to be gone here. So why do we need to know this? And I say, well, the book of the Bible is written for all times. It's also written for this time. So there'll be people who can borrow my Bible. I won't need it. I'll be happy to let people take this and use it and read about it, because people are going to need to read. But this is explaining to us even that we may know that our God rules over all. Even in the time of tribulation, when he's pouring out judgment and Satan is doing the best to establish his kingdom, it is God who rules over all. It's a great truth. All right, I've gone over that clock. Maybe the clock is a little fast. Maybe that's what it is. But let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that nothing and no one is greater than you. That all power is derived from you. All authority is derived from you. And we see the awfulness of sin, and we see the awfulness of Satan and his antichrist and false prophet. And we are taken with the greatness and the powers that are mentioned in all of these things and all that Satan is going to do and his power. But it is diminished by your power. We're thankful that you're always gathering a people for yourself and always accomplishing your purposes. And we rejoice that's true, not only in the tribulation, but it's also true in our lives day by day. So we thank you for your presence. We thank you for your power. We thank you for your purposes and your promises. And we're thankful that you're always fulfilling your word. And we pray that you will keep your word in these last days as well. So may your blessing be upon us and continue to guide us in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let me say one more thing. We mentioned the beast that comes out of the abyss. When you read that, you know, even when you read this in this chapter, we'll learn more about that here. That should be like, what beast? What are we talking about, the beast that comes out of the abyss? But that's Satan himself. And perhaps people could sort of guess that. But even these interludes have to explain the interludes. That's part of what needs to be happening, because if you hear that the beast kills these, then you say, who is the beast? I say, stay tuned. It's coming. There's more to be told. Now we're done.